been a blessing to be able to dwell in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in these Beatitudes over the last couple of months. And these words are before us again, that we may be taught by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now direct your attention to verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." This is a very appropriate subject for the Christmas season, isn't it? The subject before us today is that of peace. You might think through the many different Christmas carols that we're familiar with during this Christmas holiday that rejoice in the news that the angels announced at the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth is a subject that fills our hearts with joy. It's a subject that rings throughout this season with hope of forgiveness in Jesus. It's also a subject that may ring in your ears a little funny when you think about the current world situation. We thank God for peace on earth, and we pray for that, while at the same time there are soldiers of the United States and many other countries fighting in Iraq, not to mention the social and political unrest that goes on all around the world today. Peace is especially dear to us when the world is in such turmoil. And so today we'll consider the subject of peace. Consider especially this fact, that peace and peacemaking are the gifts of God. That peace and peacemaking are the gifts of God. And I'd like to demonstrate that in these three ways. First of all, by considering the context of peace, the theology of peace, and the practice of peace. The context, theology, and practice of peace. We'll begin with the context of peace. At several points, as I've been preaching through the Beatitudes, I've commented that this teaching of Jesus turns the world upside down. That what Jesus tells to his disciples and to the Christian church throughout all ages is something so countercultural that it sets the world on its head. In this beatitude, we have a demonstration of the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. An outworking that brings about something in the Christian's life that is wholly alien to this world. I have to say that as I've studied the subject of peace this week, that I've been personally blessed by considering what Jesus has done for us. I also have to say that, and you might find this odd, I also have to say that the world does not love peace. That the world does not love peace. And you might say, well, how in the world can I say something like that the world does not love peace? don't we chafe at the warfares and the bloodshed that takes place around the world? In fact, just last night I heard on the radio on NPR a commentary of someone who was bemoaning the lack of peace in the world, and especially bemoaning the fact that so many of our young people are going off to serve and are losing their lives in a battle in Iraq. So how in the world can I say that the world does not love peace? Very simply, because peace comes in a context. Peace comes in a context. When Jesus spoke these words, he spoke to a very specific context. He lived and he ministered during a time when the Jews were subjects to a pretty harsh Roman Empire. You'll remember that when Jesus was born, that he was born in Bethlehem. And why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? That's because the Roman government required them to go there so they could be numbered in a census and be counted for taxation purposes. That's fairly benign, unless you think taxation is not benign. We won't go there this morning. Fairly benign, but the Roman government was requiring them to be there. But then King Herod heard about a new king being born. So he sent soldiers to search out the baby Jesus. And in fact, since he didn't know who this baby was, he thought he would make sure by just rounding up all of the baby boys in that area and killing them all. Now, Herod wasn't a Roman, but he served their purposes. That's just one of the aspects of the viciousness and the oppression that the Jews were facing under the hands of the Roman. So do you remember what the Jews were hoping for when they read in the Old Testament about a Messiah? They were hoping for a military hero that would come and help lead them to a war of rebellion and independence against Rome. A peacemaker was the farthest thing from their minds. They wanted someone who would come and would uphold the glory of Israel, would uphold the greatness of the laws of Moses. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there were even a class of individuals, a class of people called the Zealots. They showed their zeal for Israel and for the law of Moses by taking so-called justice into their own hands. They took violent action against those that they considered to be impure or unclean. And most of all, they would plot against the Romans, plot ways to foil the Romans' rule and to try to bring about the independence of the Jewish people. But instead of bringing a message of warfare or a call to arms, Jesus brought a message of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. You might think of later on, at the very close of his ministry, when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for it." It's almost as if there's a bracket around the ministry of Jesus Christ describing the type of kingdom that Jesus was bringing. He was ordering his kingdom in a very specific way. Now, if you note very well that Jesus did not come first to try to establish some physical kingdom and then later shift his plans to do something different, since that wasn't accepted. Bracketing all of Jesus' ministry are words that characterize the kingdom of God, the kingdom of peacemakers, and a proclamation of peace. For Jews, the context for peace in their minds was to be free from Roman domination. But for Jesus, the context for peace was and is to be free from the domain of Satan. and therefore to be the children of God. That means that we are no longer at war with God. That means that we are at peace with Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that He calls us to be agents of that peace in a world full of darkness. Peace comes in a context. And for Jesus, He was coming to proclaim peace on earth, goodwill towards men, in the context of spiritual darkness and slavery to Satan. Peace comes in a context, and that context is ultimately spiritual. Our world will have none of God. They'll try to find peace or legislate peace or try to invoke a why can't we all just get along type of peace. But the world will never find it unless they find the peace that is the gift of God. That's why I can say that our world does not love peace or peacemakers, because they do not love God. Peace comes in a context, and that context is ultimately spiritual. That being the case, we can and we must talk about the theology of peace. We can do so by answering a very important question. Why isn't there any peace in the world? Why isn't there any peace in the world? Is it because the UN doesn't have enough money? Is it because the United States is a bully? Is it because nation X, Y, or Z is too poor or too powerful or too dispossessed? Or is it because people have not adopted the liberal mindset of letting go and letting people do what's right in their own eyes? Why isn't there peace on the in the world? I really like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones answers. I continue to enjoy his commentaries on this sermon. He says, "What is the matter? I suggest to you that there is only one adequate answer to that question. It's not political, it's not economic, it's not social. The answer is essentially and primarily theological and doctrinal. The answer to the question, why isn't there peace in the world, can be given in one word. Can you think of it? Sin. The reason that there isn't peace in the world is because of sin. The human race is not just poor or afflicted or dispossessed. It is sinful. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Out of the heart. The writer James in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, asks a very similar question. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you do not have because you do not ask." What's the matter with the world? The one-word answer is sin. The theology of human nature leads us to understand that the human race is afflicted with the fundamental nature of being at war with God. That we are fundamentally His enemies and born in that condition. As we think about the context of peace being spiritual, we can see that nature of mankind being at war with God because of this sin. In that light, I think you can see the powerful imagery that we have throughout Scripture. If you do a word search just on the word peace in the Bible, you would find page after page that describe what God has done for us. And as you turn into the Old Testament and read about peace, the place that it comes up most often is in the context of the sacrifice. Do you remember the peace offerings that were brought before the Lord? The dramatic imagery is that a people who are not at peace with God are brought into the presence of a holy God and made at peace based on the promise of a sacrifice. And all of that context of the pointing forward to Jesus Christ comes so richly to our minds. It's not the blood of bulls or goats which satisfies God's justice. It is a looking forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come and be slain for our sins. The great message of peace on earth is based on the theology of a holy God, of sinful man, and redemption that is purchased by Christ. And here I love the language that Paul uses. In Romans 5, 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And all of those images of the peace offering rush to mind there, that we are made at peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the only place. Let me read one other. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near." Now, Paul is talking about something very practical at this point. He's talking about a body of Christ that has been has known the affliction of division between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says that the two have been brought together in Jesus Christ so that they are at peace. But that peace rests on the work of Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile us to God, who came to preach peace to those who are both afar off and those who are near, and to bring both together in Jesus Christ to be one person, to be one body. This is the theology of peace that the New Testament gives to us. Really, the theology of peace that the whole Bible gives to us. And it's a theology that is inescapable in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in this beatitude. Why is it that the peacemakers are blessed? Because they are called the children of God. That privilege comes because of, and only because of, the gift of God in Jesus Christ. This morning I read from Romans as our call to worship. I'd like you to hear that again, just as a reminder of the Spirit of God working in us to cause us to be the children of God. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The theology of peace is that Jesus Christ is our peace, that he came to reconcile us to God. That theology of peace then provides us the foundation for understanding what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker. Well, if I were to say, what is a dressmaker, or what is a basket maker, or what is a fire maker, you would know what I'm talking about. It's someone who makes those things. So very naturally, we can ask and answer the question, what is a peacemaker? A very simple answer to that is one who makes peace. I'd like to point out two aspects of the peacemaker's character that are very important for us to understand this morning. First, it starts with a personal disposition towards peace that rests initially, or that rests most importantly, on being at peace with God. A peacemaker is one who has found forgiveness of his sins in Jesus Christ, and therefore is forgiving towards others. With this personal disposition towards peace, we can take a little bit further. And I could probably illustrate this best by showing you the opposite. You know what it's like to be around someone who's cantankerous, someone who is always boiling on the inside, someone who is always in some sort of turmoil. It could be that they're sometimes angry or depressed or over the top in celebration. Well, you know what it's like to be around a person who's like that. An illustration of that I could pick out of literature would be in the Chronicles of Narnia, the person of Eustace Scrub. His name says it all, doesn't it? Eustace Scrub. Nobody wanted to be around Eustace because he was always so sour and argumentative. And if you were around him, there was going to be trouble. Not even his cousins wanted to be around him. Eustace Scrub. Well, by God's grace, we know that Eustace was changed, and that's a story for another time. But Eustace is a good illustration of one who is not a peacemaker. So what is a peacemaker? It starts with a personal disposition that doesn't seek its own, that isn't proud, that isn't argumentative for the sake of stirring up strife or getting attention. It's one who's not easily ruffled when things don't go their way, who doesn't force their will on all those around them just for the sake of being on top. In fact, I suggest that we've already considered such a person. Blessed are the meek. You catch the link that comes very naturally in these Beatitudes. Last week I told you that Lloyd-Jones links the Beatitudes in pairs down the list. And this sixth Beatitude he links with the third. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the type of character of one who is a peacemaker. You remember the great proverb that Calvin quoted in this context. We must howl with the wolves, because the wolves will immediately devour everyone who makes himself a sheep. He illustrated by the opposite as well, didn't he? He's saying, unless you want to get eaten, you better be a wolf too. But as Calvin goes on to vividly point out, the way of Christ is the way of meekness. We must be sheep if we wish to be reckoned part of his flock. Here's the connection then between meekness and peacemakers. The connection is that they constantly wait on God for the fullness that he alone can give. They wait on God for what he will do. Know well that this is not an attitude of peace at all costs. You may be familiar with this type of attitude that I describe in myself as a don't rock the boat type of character. If you don't like conflict, you know what I mean of not rocking the boat. And maybe that's an illustration that here in Oklahoma it's hard to understand. You can talk to the old Navy men here in our congregation or talk to a fisherman. You go out in a canoe and if you rock the boat, what's going to happen? Well, very quickly you're going to lose your balance and fall over. And the type of attitude of peace at all costs is this type of attitude. Sit down and be quiet. Shut up. Don't rock the boat. Just get along. But peace at all costs, that shows no discernment of for justice, for right and wrong, for mercy. And that's not the attitude that we are to have as a Christian. The Christian is a peacemaker. And the peacemaker confronts and understands full well that there is conflict. Instead of ignoring it or saying, sit down and shut up, a peacemaker goes willingly into that conflict. Goes willingly into that conflict to try to bring reconciliation, to bring restoration. James speaks of this disposition in terms of wisdom that comes from above. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's a beautiful passage to describe the character, the personal disposition of peace. Notice that James also links meekness with this disposition to peacemaking. Well, of necessity, the personal disposition towards peace leads to the second aspect. The peacemaker is not just one who is personally inclined that way, but he is also dedicated actively to the work of peace, to the work of reconciliation. I already described it as a person who isn't sitting at the helm saying, sit down and shut up, don't rock the boat, but is one instead who purposely interjects himself into a conflict with a purpose of seeking reconciliation, of seeking peace. James says that that they make peace. They sow it. Johnny Appleseed went around planting apples in the Midwest. And so the peacemaker goes around planting the seeds of peace all around them. But once more, the negative is very easy to illustrate. We've talked about the personal disposition towards being argumentative and being or having a lack of peace. That person doesn't just grumble and seethe all on his own. That personal disposition and cantankerousness overflows and affects everyone around him, doesn't it? So do you know what it's like to be around someone who's always arguing, someone who is fighting, someone who is bossy? I saw some brothers and sisters looking at each other. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what it's like to be around that type of character and how it affects your family, affects your workplace. In fact, I don't think I need to go any further. You know very well the opposite of being a peacemaker. And isn't it sad that I find it easier to illustrate the opposite? That I find it easier to hold up someone who disturbs the peace, and you immediately know what I'm talking about. Well, part of the reason is that's the nature of a peacemaker. The one who is given towards the making of peace may or may not get recognition for the work that they do. But then again, that's not why he or she did it. Such a person isn't interested in their own fame or glory. Such a person has a burden for the restoration of something that is broken. They can sense when relationships are strained, or they can see when there is hurt. They're burdened with drawing in those that are on the outside, the healing of hurts and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Once again, thinking of the Old Testament, here's another passage that describes the peacemaking process. In Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet takes the Israelites to task for being destroyers. They would go to worship and then they would return home and carry out oppression on those around them. But through Isaiah, God called his people to the practice of mercy, to especially use the Lord's day in the practice of that mercy. If God's people were to do this, God says that they would be given a new name, the repairer of the breach. That's how God looked on those who practice peacemaking, who practice mercy. He calls them the repairer of the breach. Do you remember what a breach is? That's when the wall of the fortress has been broken down and the enemies can come streaming in to defeat the city. The repairer of the breach makes the fortress strong again. And I would suggest that at this point, again, we see Jesus Christ. The Bible uses the word breach to describe Moses standing in the breach. When the anger of God was to break out upon the Israelites, Moses said, Oh God, forgive your people, let your wrath be on me. He stood in the breach as a type of Christ. And Jesus Christ himself, ultimately and fully and finally, is the repairer of the breach. He stands in our place at the judgment of God and says, Oh God, may your wrath fall on me. And it has. the repairer of the breach, Jesus Christ, has taken our sins. And then he commits to us in ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of repairing the breach. Pause for a moment and think of what it's like when there's brokenness among the people of God, like a fortress with a gaping breach. What is it like when a husband and wife argue and fight like a tower that is crumbling because of a hole in it? What is it like when brothers and sisters fight? How can they defend the city and fight the enemy when they are bickering among themselves? I remind you that these are ultimately spiritual issues. What is the source of brokenness? One word: sin. We live in this spiritual context of being redeemed sinners, still struggling with sin and temptation, but God has made us to be at peace with Him and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry is carried out in word and deed. I'd give you these two practical ways to put this into practice this week. First of all, in word, to proclaim the reconciliation that there is in Jesus Christ. To proclaim the peace, the day of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd have you to think and to consider in your own households, or in your own, family and extended family, in your own circle of friends, are there those that are not at peace? They are not happy. They are not pursuing God. Pray for the peace of God to come to them. Proclaim that in word. Proclaim it in deed as well. Demonstrate the precious gift of eternal life that you have received by seeking peace and pursuing it. I urge you to take that passage in James chapter 3, to pray through it, confessing your sins, confessing that wisdom that does not come from above, but is earthly. Pray that God would give you that wisdom that does come from above, that is at first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy, that you might be peacemakers. So in this season of peace, I pray that you will understand that peace and peacemaking are the gift of God, that you would seek that true and lasting peace of Jesus Christ personally and in all relationships of your life. Lord, as we are confronted with your word this morning, we are turned on our heads. We pray that the peace that comes by relationship in you would be a peace that saturates every aspect of our lives. And God, as we think back, even over this last week, we can see breaches. We can see places where there's brokenness and hurt and sin. Lord, I pray that you would make us quick to go into those breaches, to stand in those gaps, to fight against the enemy, that we would willingly and deliberately go in to make peace in those situations, and that you, as the God of peace, would be with us, that you would fill us with joy and peace, and we'd abound in that hope and power of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 17C. It's appropriate for us to close this way because those who are peacemakers are waiting for that fullness that comes from God. Our satisfaction isn't in these things of the world, but our satisfaction is to wake and see him face to face. Let's stand and sing Psalm 17C.